Gracious Father in heaven, as we begin our study on the inspiration of Scripture, we pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us. This is an important topic for every Adventist, for every Christian to understand what you have done with your word and how it was inspired, so that we can have a right understanding and make right use of your word. So please be with us now, this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is a picture of Sister Judita from Poland. She was a Polish nun who worked in a hospital next to a Seventh-day Adventist doctor, whom she greatly admired. And she said to herself, I must win him for the church, for the faith. He needs the church, and the church can certainly use a man like him, she said. She had studied theology during the 10 years she had been in the cloister, and she thought she was well prepared to present her church and to meet any argument or objections. One day she talked to him about religious matters, and he said to her, be careful if you discuss religion with me, he said. I am a Protestant, an Adventist, and I believe the Bible, and I believe that Christ will come soon again. Oh, she said, I too believe the Bible. And I know that Christ is coming again, she said. Her confession of faith impressed the doctor. Later on, she said, he actually turned pale when he heard that. But he smiled and he said to her, if you believe the Bible is God's word and you expect Christ to return soon, then you are an Adventist too. Well, Sister Judita thought it would be easy enough to show this man a better way, the way of the church. She would, however, go slowly in presenting her faith, she thought. He might be afraid, or he might be overwhelmed by her convincing arguments. Well, to her great surprise, this man had Bible answers to any question she raised. Slowly she realized that many points in her own faith did not have a biblical basis. And so she began to study God's word even more. And she prayed for guidance. And as a result, the Holy Spirit worked on her heart. And in time, she accepted his faith. Now, her superiors realized that something was happening to her, and they moved her from where she was to another place to take her away from that doctor. But she had learned enough by now to realize that here was something she needed. And so she read her Bible daily, she sought God more earnestly, and soon she realized that she had to leave the cloister and her life as a nun. When she went to be baptized into the Adventist church on a Friday afternoon, in a little humble Adventist church, so different from the many big churches in Poland, the Catholic churches, she came in her nun's clothing for the baptism. That was the only thing she really owned. Everything else she had to give up and had given up. After baptism, she changed into the clothes that church members provided for her and gave her. And she is a living testimony of the word that says, God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This afternoon, when we begin our study on the inspiration, we need to have some understanding of how we use certain words, definitions. First of all, the word revelation. Revelation refers primarily to the content of God's communication, that is, the actual message that is conveyed in a vision, for instance. Inspiration, on the other hand, describes the way God uses that information to communicate the message to sinful human beings. So he uses visions and dreams, or the moving of the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Inspiration, in other words, guarantees the accuracy of that which has been revealed. Now, there are various theories concerning inspiration. Since the Bible does not develop a full theory of inspiration, various views have arisen in regard to the nature of inspiration. There is, first of all, the intuition theory. It defines inspiration as a heightened degree of insight. The biblical authors were religious geniuses, but in principle no different from other great men and thinkers such as Plato or Buddha or Mohammed. Then you have the illumination theory. It allows for the working of the Holy Spirit, but only in heightening the biblical author's natural abilities. There is no special communication of truth, but merely a deeper perception of spiritual matters. Then there is thought inspiration, the plenary or dynamic view. This view of inspiration has the Spirit of God imbuing the writers with thoughts and concepts they are to pass on to the people. This view allows the writer's own personality to come into play in the choice of words and expressions. The focus is on the writers, not on the words. Inspired are the thoughts, not the words of the Bible, except where God or an angel clearly speaks and says, "Thus you shall say," and we'll come to some examples a little later on. The writer receives the vision, the dream or thought, and puts it down in writing in his own words. Any inexactitude, if we can say so, are due to human frailty. Nevertheless, the Bible is declared to be the infallible revelation of God's will. Now, this is held by many evangelicals, many Christians, and by many Adventists. Then you have the verbal inspiration theory. According to this theory, the Holy Spirit supplies not only the thoughts, but also the very words and expressions. Albeit he uses what the writer has in his background, the vocabulary that he's normally using, and so the Holy Spirit uses that in order to write and get the message across. So in this theory, the focus is on the words of the Bible rather than on the writers. All the words and all the verbal relationships are inspired by God. Conscious accommodation on God's part accounts for any lapse or inexactitude. Only the autographs, the originals, are so inspired. But the Bible speaks with authority on all matters which it touches, history, science, etc. And again, many evangelical Christians hold to this view. The last one I want to touch on is the dictation theory. This theory teaches that the Holy Spirit actually dictates the biblical books to the various writers. The writer has no influence, he's just a pen who just writes what the Holy Spirit dictates. This was the view of many Jews in the past, in the Talmud, for instance, in the writings of Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher. In the Church Fathers, we find this view, dictation theory. This means that there is no distinction or no distinctive style attributable to the different authors of the biblical books. Now, in the last two theories, that is the verbal inspiration and the dictation theory, the prophets and the apostles can be compared to God's pens rather than his penmen. What does the Bible itself say about the inspiration process? What are the claims of Scripture? Now, in the Old Testament, the writers frequently claim to be recording the very words of God. For example, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then follow the words of God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, or David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Somebody who counted how many times such a phrase appears, says it about 2,600 times in the Old Testament you have that phrase. The Lord spoke, or the word of the Lord came, or the Spirit of the Lord spoke, etc. Now the New Testament confirms the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. Paul wrote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of course in his days scripture was the Old Testament. Peter stated that prophecy never came by the will of man, prophecy never came by the will of God, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the same then is true also of the New Testament. Although the apostles do not claim inspiration as frequently as did the Old Testament writers, it is clear that they did regard their messages as given by divine authority. Paul, for example, wrote, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then he also said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul also acknowledged the inspiration of other parts of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes from both testaments as scripture. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now the first part of the text is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says, you shall not muzzle an ox. And the second one comes from Luke 10:7, where Jesus says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Similarly, Peter refers to the writings of Paul as scripture when he says that in Paul's epistles are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. In summary, the Bible clearly claims to be the inspired word of God. How did it work? How did inspiration actually work? Throughout scripture, the biblical authors claim to be inspired, as we just noticed. But how does inspiration actually work? Paul tells us that the Bible was given by inspiration. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The Greek word theopneustos, which is used in that text, literally means God breathed. And therefore the NIV translates, all scripture is God breathed. The idea is that God, through the Holy Spirit, influenced the human authors in such a way that what they wrote became his word. Now the Bible actually presents different models of inspiration. There is first of all the prophetic model. Visions and dreams. Numbers 12:6, where God says, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. This is in connection with the challenge of Miriam and Aaron to Moses, where they claimed that they too are prophets. Why should he get all the attention? And then God came down and said what he's doing. Now, the prophetic model refers to the divine revelation coming to the prophet through dreams, visions, thought illumination, as seen in the Psalms and the wisdom literature, and the recording of these theophanies. Theophany is a divine manifestation, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Most of the books in the Bible are written under the prophetic model. But there's also another model clearly indicated in the New Testament, and I call that the research model or the Lucan model. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So here Luke himself tells us that he had no visions or dreams. He was not himself an eyewitness, but he heard, as he said, from eyewitnesses, from the apostles, from the disciples, and from the ministers of the word. The Greek word is there, hyperetai, and the other one, the eyewitness, is the autoptai. But who are the ministers of the word? Ministers of the word were people in the early church who learned the words and deeds of Christ by heart, and then in the services recited them to the church. Remember, there was no Bible. There was no New Testament. They couldn't say, "Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke," because there wasn't a Gospel. There were no books. So they had people who learned the stories, the miracles, the reports from Jesus and what he did by heart, and then they were the living Bible, so to speak. They stood in front of the church and they recited what they knew. These are called ministers of the word. Now, in this model of inspiration, Luke interviewed people, as he said, the eyewitnesses. He collected material. I can imagine, you know, today when we do research, we have these 6x4 cards and we write down. Luke had something similar. He had scrolls, of course. But he wrote down what he was told. He read other accounts, because he tells us in the introduction to his gospel that there were other reports. And the Holy Spirit then led him in selecting the material that he was to write. He ordered the events in the life of Christ as he wanted them presented to Theophilus. That's why when you read the Gospels, you will see that the same story does not always appear in the same place in the various Gospels, because each writer put them together in a way that he wanted to use in the presentation. Now, several Old Testament books have been written in this way. For instance, we know that the authors of Kings, the books of Kings, used other works. It says here, the rest of the history of Solomon, his entire career, his wisdom, is this not recorded in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Now, we don't have the Annals of Solomon in the Bible, but the writers of the book of Kings, they had the Annals, and they used them. In 2 Kings we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Now these Chronicles that the authors of Kings mention here are not the books of Chronicles that we have in the Bible, because the books of Kings were written before the books of Chronicles were written. So they can't refer to these books, but obviously there were other chronicles available. Court chronicles from the kings, and perhaps others, which they used in putting together the history of the divided kingdom. Also, when you go to the book of Chronicles, the authors of Chronicles used other books. Now the acts of King David in 1 Chronicles 29, first and last indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. Now we have this. We have the books of Samuel the seer. And in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. We don't have the book of Nathan, and we don't have the book of Gad. But they existed at the time these books, the Chronicles, were written. Also in 2 Chronicles 9:29, "The rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahia, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat?" So here you have other books, and inspired books. They are not just any books. I mean, the prophecies of Ahia were prophecies that were inspired. The book of Nathan the prophet, inspired book, the book of Iddo, the seer or prophet, the book of Gad, the seer. These were all men used by God to convey messages to the people at the time when they were living. Now they don't exist today. They're lost. We don't have them. Why they were lost, we don't know. Probably God knew what we needed and he selected the book that we find in the Bible because he knew this was sufficient. Just imagine if every inspired book that God had written were preserved, we would probably need a suitcase to go to Sabbath school, not just one book. Because many of the prophets wrote much more than what we have in the Bible. But God selected and he chose, he knew what was needed, and we are glad for that, because otherwise we wouldn't have 66 books and I don't know how many and how large. And it's difficult as it is with the books that we have to remember everything. Just imagine if we had 3 or 4 times the amount. Now, other books in the Bible used outside sources. For instance, Moses most likely used genealogies which were written down on clay tablets. It says in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. There's a special word used in Hebrew, toledot, which indicates, and it appears a number of times in the book of Genesis, which indicates that obviously Moses, in writing down the book of Genesis, also used available material, probably material written on stone or material on clay that was available, with lists of names, etc. Not every word had to be given, not every name had to be given to him from God. He could use what was available at his time, at the time he was living. Now, Paul received oral information from others. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, he tells us, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now, this is not on the basis of a vision, but simply information that he gathered from others concerning the situation in the church in Corinth. Paul even quoted pagan authors. Now, we know that because we know what the pagan authors wrote, and then we find it again in the Bible. I've given you the examples here. Aratus in Acts 17:28 is quoted where it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, this is clearly a quote from a pagan author. In Titus, he quotes Epimenides. "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That's a quote that he found in this book by Epimenides. Meander, another one he quotes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So we see that the biblical writers were not simply relying on what God gave them in a vision, but they also used material that was available. And the Holy Spirit guided them in what they should use. And Luke is a classic example, because Luke was not a follower of Jesus. He didn't know him, obviously, personally. And he had to do research, as he tells us, and gather material, and then write the book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We find other sources in the New Testament. Jude seems to quote from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch was written about 100 years before the book of Jude was written, more than 100 years. It was written about 50 BC. Now, in Jude 14 and 15, it says, "Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all.'" And in the book of Enoch, which was written in the first century BC, it says, "Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of his holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all." Very close parallel between these two sayings. When you go to the book of Revelation, John in the Apocalypse has many parallels with the book of Enoch. Because of time restriction, I have not written everything out, but I'm quoting from the book of Enoch. After that, I saw a multitude beyond number and reckoning who stood before the Lord of Spirits. Similar sentence, similar verse appears in Revelation 7:9. Or, and I saw and behold a star fell from heaven. You have that in Revelation 9:11. They were all judged and found guilty and cast into this fiery abyss, similar to Revelation 20 verse 15. And the first heaven shall depart and pass away, and a new heaven shall appear. Almost verbatim what John says in Revelation 21. So there are a number of these parallels which indicate that the biblical writers also used material that they had available in their days. Also, this one is interesting. The horse shall walk up to the breast in the blood of sinners. Now you have a similar text in Revelation 14:20. And the last one I'm using here, their name shall be blotted out of the book of life. That's what we also have in Revelation 3, verse 5. So this is simply to indicate that the biblical authors, yes, they received information through dreams and visions from God, but they also were guided in using material that was available to them, which could be used. Now, the Adventist position on inspiration is as follows, and I'm quoting now fundamental belief number one. The Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are the written word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit, Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. So we clearly teach that the Bible was given by divine inspiration through holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. On the basis of Scripture and the writings of Ellen White, Adventists by and large hold to what I call thought inspiration. Ellen White clearly states in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 21, it is not the words of the Bible that are inspired. I'm sorry. Here we are. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. One of our writers, Carlyle B. Haynes, described it in this way. He said, the Holy Spirit of God used the man who wrote the words of the Bible, prepared them for this work, ordered all their heredity, their education, their outlook, and when the time came for them to write, took control of them, that while they were not deprived of their faculties or natural powers, their entire personalities were made use of to produce for man the living word of the living God, a divine revelation in human speech. So Scripture is the product of human and divine cooperation. The Bible, with its God-given truths expressed in the language of man, presents a union of the divine and the human. Such a union existed in the nature of Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of man. Thus it is true of the Bible, as it was of Christ, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. While we believe in thought inspiration, this does not mean that the words are not important. No, they're very important. When the New Testament appeals to the Old Testament, it does not say it is thought or it is suggested, but it says it is written. Okay? God did not say to Moses, I will be with your mind and teach you what you shall think. No. Now therefore go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And many times we do find that God in fact gave the prophets the very words to say. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Or Numbers 11:18. Say to the people, and now come the very words God said to him, purify yourself for tomorrow and you will have meat to eat, etc. Also Jeremiah 10:11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So God does many times give to the prophets the very words to speak. But other times he does not. Many times the prophets were given visions, like Daniel, like John, and they related the visions in their own words. But the superintendency of the Holy Spirit made sure that what they said stayed within the parameters of truth. And I want to express it this way. A prophet receives a vision, and then how he communicates that vision, how he communicates the message he received, he can use different words. God doesn't tell him which word. But every word here is within the parameters of truth. In other words, whatever word he uses, it would still be okay. But when he goes outside, when he uses a word from right or the left, which are incorrect, then he would no longer be the word of God would no longer be within the parameters of truth. But the Holy Spirit made sure that the prophet stayed within this parameter of truth. However they expressed it, it was God's truth. Okay? There may be differences, and there are. Even discrepancies, and there are. In minor details, which the Holy Spirit did not correct. And I will show you some examples in a minute. But the message the prophet received, the message that was conveyed, was never compromised. God's truth can be expressed in different ways. The superintendency of the Holy Spirit made sure that whatever words or expressions were used, they were within the framework of God's truth. In relating historical facts, in copying lists of names, or numbers from written sources, the superintendency of the Holy Spirit may have been at the minimum. Nevertheless, what the author wrote was in harmony with God's revelation. This is to indicate that we as a church do not subscribe to verbal inspiration. Why do we reject verbal inspiration? If the Holy Spirit chose every word that is in the Bible, even though he chose it from the background of the writer, then why do we read in Scripture discrepancies like this? In Matthew 8:28, story is told, Jesus comes to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. There he met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. But in Mark, when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So in one's report there are two, in the other there is one. Now if the Holy Spirit chose every word, why did he choose these differences? If, however, the prophet or the writer was free to use what he remembered. Remember, these books were written tens of years after the events happened, about 30 years later. Mark, obviously, there were two. I believe there were two. But Mark focused on the one that was responsive. And that stuck in his mind, and so, or in Peter's mind, because Mark wasn't there, but Peter was there. So it stuck in Peter's mind, and that's how Mark then reports it, focusing on the one man that is, he's at the center of the story. The other one got lost, at least in the book of Mark. Also look at Matthew 10 and Mark 6. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journeys, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Well, when you read the same thing in Mark 6:8, it says he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. Now in one case, no staff, and another one, a staff. If the Holy Spirit chose every word, why would he choose this difference, this discrepancy? If, however, we have the authors free to write as they remembered, or those who reported to them remembered, in that case, Matthew and Peter, we can find an explanation. And the explanation I see here is simply that some of the people who came, some of the disciples, already had a staff when they came to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Now go out. And those who don't have, you don't have to buy a staff. You can go without. But of course, those who had it, you don't have to leave it behind. Just take what you have." So looking at it from two different ways, we can understand why there are two different reports for the same event. The same is true of Acts chapter 7. We have there the speech of Stephen before he was stoned. And you remember Stephen was recounting the history of Israel. And in recounting the history, he says, and they, referring to Jacob and Joseph, were carried back to Shechem. Remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, they took with them the bones of Joseph and of Jacob. And they laid them in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, when you go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, you will discover that it wasn't Hamor, the father of Shechem, from whom Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah. It was actually from Ephron, the Hittite. But Jacob bought a piece of land from Hamor, the son or the father of Shechem. So what happened in this case was that Stephen, in recounting the history of Israel in his speech before the Jews there, got the two names mixed up. Name of Abraham and Jacob, or he got the name of the people mixed up from whom they were buying their pieces of land. It's a minor detail. It doesn't affect the story as such. And the Holy Spirit obviously did not give a vision saying to Stephen or to Luke, "Hey, change that. That's incorrect. You know, you must make that right." No. It was a minor detail which did not affect the story that he was telling. And God did not intervene and say, "Now you have to correct that." And that's why we have these discrepancies in the Bible. It's difficult to imagine that the Holy Spirit, that God would choose the following words in the book of Psalms. Psalm 137 verse 9. "Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." That's a terrible saying. And of course there are other examples of humanity. Now these things are much easier to understand and to explain if we accept Ellen White's statement, "The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Man will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers and how true that is. Now, the biblical authors wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but the words they used were their own unless, as we said, they were given specifically the words that God said to them, as many times happened. Now, coming back to Psalm 137:9, the thought in Psalm 137:9 is that of divine retribution, which is a biblical principle. I'm sorry, well, you're here. We must remember that, as she said, it's not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. And if we remember this, we will have less difficulties with difficult texts. Now let's come to Psalm 137:9. The idea there is divine retribution, which is a biblical principle, Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. But the way it is expressed, this principle of retribution, is human. Remember the captives in exile. This is the Psalm 137, is written by the exiles in the Babylonian captivity. The captives in exile had witnessed the brutality of the Babylonian soldiers when they captured Jerusalem in 587. And they saw what they had done to their children and to their women and to their people. And so now in this psalm, which is kind of a prayer, they call on God to mete out appropriate retribution to those who smashed their little children against Jerusalem's walls. The text seems revolting to us today, but it must be seen against the background of its time. What the Babylonians did to them, now the Israelites say, the Jews in captivity say, may God do to them. And they use that expression, happy the one who dashes your little ones against the rock. Because that's what the Babylonians did with their children. Now there are discrepancies, as we have just discovered, in regard to names and numbers. They may not have been in the original, but we don't know, we don't have the originals, and so we cannot prove it, and it's best not to speculate in this regard. We know from the writings of Ellen White that she made errors in regard to names and numbers, which, when it was pointed out, she later corrected. I give you one example. In the book Great Controversy, in the 1888 edition, she speaks of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre in 1572. And she wrote in the 1888 edition, the great bell of the palace tolling at dead of night was a signal for the slaughter. When it was pointed out to her that it was a different bell that was giving the signal, she adjusted the text to read in a 1911 edition, a bell tolling at dead of night was a signal for the slaughter. So she was quite happy to correct if it was pointed out to her that something was not quite right. And similar situations we also find in the scriptures, as we have seen. Nevertheless, the Bible is a unique book. It is unique among all the writings of the ancient world. It is the only book of antiquity that gives an account of special creation of all things out of nothing. Other ancient cosmogonies are never analyzed in relation to modern science, but many books have been written with such themes as Genesis and modern science. The Bible is the only book of ancient history whose history reveals a purpose in history. The Bible is by far the purest religious literature with the highest moral standards of all the religious books of the ancient world. The Bible is the only religious book containing detailed prophecies of events to come. And the Bible is the only book from antiquity which has the power to convict men of sin. And it's also the only book which leads them to Christ, the only one who can free them from sin. The scriptures witness to Christ. From the beginning to the end, the Bible witnesses to Christ. He is the seed promised to the first woman. He's the angel of the presence who appeared to the patriarchs. He's the ancient deliverer of his people. He's the Messiah of the Jews. He's the Redeemer of the world. He's the crucified Savior. He's the babe born in Bethlehem. He's the miracle worker of Galilee and Judea. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He's the risen Christ. He's the ascended Christ. He's the great high priest standing before God in the Holy of Holies. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the King on the holy hill of Zion. And he's the coming King. So from beginning to end, the Bible witnesses to Jesus. He is the central figure of the Old and New Testament. In the solar system, all the planets revolve around the sun. In the Bible, all the truths revolve around Jesus. All the great truths, says Ellen White, center in Christ. Rightly understood, all lead to him. Let Christ be presented as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of the great plan of redemption. And salvation is portrayed in Scripture through Christ. The purpose of the Bible is to bring salvation to men. It does this by presenting Christ, the Savior of man. The first Adam fell under sin. His children inherited a fallen, corrupt, carnal nature, which is altogether incapable of righteousness. Out of this grow all the woes of humanity. Christ is the last Adam. He is the new head of the race. Those who by faith are united to him become heirs of salvation. The clearest explanation of the plan of salvation is found in the book of Romans. And I want to take the last few minutes to go with you through the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we are told the heathen are sinners and are lost. And God clearly indicates this a number of times. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore also God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, chapter 1 indicates that God tried to get through to these heathen, but they refused to acknowledge him, and so God gave them up. He said, if that's the way you want to go, go. And I can just hear the Jews who listened to Paul saying, yes, Paul, we agree with you. We've always said these dogs have no hope, because that's how they talked about the pagans. And so Paul turns around in chapter 2 and he says, but you are in the same boat. You are just as much a sinner and lost. Therefore you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. So you Jew, you're no better than the heathen. You think you are, but really, you're not. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law, that's the pagan, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, he had the law, will be judged by the law, and the law will condemn him. Therefore, in chapter 3, Paul summarizes and says, all men are sinners and are lost. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wonderful thing, all men are saved in the same way. How? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you're saved in the same way through Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, he gives them an example. And the example is Abraham. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, was righteousness accounted to him before he did any work or after he did the work? And the answer is, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In other words, Abraham is an example how people are saved. He was saved and then he did the work as a result. And the same applies to all. In chapter 5, Paul then says, what is the result of justification? The result is peace with God. So far he has dealt with justification. Now in chapter 6 to 8, he deals with sanctification. Now that a person has been saved, now that a person has been accepted, what happens? The new life in Christ, sanctification. Or do you not know that as many of you as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he says in verse 11 and 12, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if sin comes knocking at the door, play dead. You're not home. That's what Paul is saying. Don't answer the door. When sin comes knocking, don't answer the door. That's why he says then, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin remains in the life of a saved person, but it should not reign. It remains, but it should not reign. And in chapter 7, he illustrates the battle in the new life, the battle of the Christian. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then comes the glorious rejoinder, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul recognized that even though he was a saved person, he still had a sinful body who always tempted him and tried to lead him astray. And this is what he describes in chapter 7. But in chapter 8 is the resolution, the life in the Spirit. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, who do not walk according to their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, to their spiritual nature. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the gospel here is God's arrangement by which he brings sinners into a new relation to himself by faith in Christ. And in this new relation, God justifies the ungodly without any effort on their part. The sole basis of our justification is what Jesus did on the cross, not what we do. What we do is the result of being saved. We are saved first, and then we bring forth good works. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone, because works follow. That's the glorious message of the inspired Word of God. Now, we have come to our conclusion. We have a few minutes if there are any questions in regard to inspiration. The fact that there are differences in numbers or differences in name does not affect what the Bible is teaching. These are minor details, and I've shown you most of them. There are some in numbers which I have not shown to you. But these do not affect what the Bible teaches, and we are to live by every word, not in the sense of by every and but and if, but by every word that God gives. Word in the sense of teaching, message. So don't take it literal in the sense I have to live by every and by every if and by every but. But I have to live by every word, in other words, by the message that God gives. And that doesn't change just because names have been mixed up or numbers. I'm sorry, what makes temporary inspired? Oh, okay. the question is concerning the books like the Book of Nathan, is that what you're thinking of? Oh, I see what you mean. Inspired writings after the Bible was finished. The only inspired writings after Scripture that I know of are the writings of Ellen White. The difference is this. God's Word is God's message for all at all in the Bible is God's Word to the people 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, 100 years ago, wherever the planet is always the Word of God for them. Okay? The writings of Ellen White are God's message to a specific people, the remnant church, at a specific time in the time of the end. It's not for all the world, but it is for God's people, for the church in the time of the end. There's the difference. They are inspired in the same way, but the function is vitally different. God's word leads to salvation. I don't need the writings of Ellen White in order to be saved, but I do need to know what the Bible says in order to be saved. But the writings of Ellen White are a help for the church in the time of the end. You see, God knew the church in the time of the end would go through difficult times. And he graciously consented to give special help for the church, for his remnant church in the time of the end. Okay, the books of Nathan, the book of Gad, the book of Iddo, these books were inspired books and contained God's message for the people at that time, in the time of David. And that's why God took them, and they are gone, because they no longer apply to us. The canon, the biblical canon, is closed. Now say, for instance, an archaeologist would discover the book of Nathan. Okay? Would it be part of the canon? No. It would be an inspired book outside of the canon. Just as you have Ellen White's writings outside of the canon. Not part of the canon. Okay? How do you tell whether a book is inspired? Is that what? Well, there are certain tests of a prophet which can be applied. A clear understanding. It's a help. It's not a new guideline, but it is, as you say, a magnifying glass to make better understand, so that we can better understand what the Bible is saying. When we talk about the Word of God, we refer to the Bible. Okay? This is simply an idiom. We use the expression the Word of God to refer to the Bible. We do not use that to refer to the writings of Ellen White. We use the words, the writings of the servant of the Lord, the spirit of prophecy, because this is a biblical expression, spirit of prophecy. But the inspiration is the same, but the purpose is different. See? The purpose of her writing is not to provide an additional way of salvation or anything like this. It's simply a help for God's church in the time of the end. And we should be grateful for it. I mean, where would we be if we did not have had the guidance of the Spirit of Prophecy? I would say we would probably not exist anymore, or would be some insignificant small church like the Advent Christian Church, which also came out of the Millerite movement, which today has about 25 to 30,000 members worldwide. The difference between the two, Advent Christian Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is the guidance of God through the Spirit of Prophecy. That's why this church is one of the largest Protestant churches in the world.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.